It's where we're going to begin tonight. And this is one of my, I won't call it my favorite chapters in the Bible, but it is a chapter that I have read and studied and thought about and meditated on many, many, many times. And I've kind of looked forward to discussing chapter 6 in the vein that we're going to discuss chapter 6 tonight when I've gone to other countries and have preached and taught on the work of elders. Chapter 6 comes up a lot in my lessons. Because in chapter 6, you have an attack on the church that Satan uses over and over and over again. And in my mind, Acts chapter 6 is an excellent chapter for elders of a congregation to address and to look at when thinking about how to deal with issues in a congregation. And we're going to talk about Acts chapter 6. And what I want to do tonight, the reference for Acts chapter 6 is going to be a compare and contrast in many ways to chapter 5 and the issue that took place in Acts chapter 5. And we're going to see similarities and we're going to see differences. Both chapters are important, okay? But as the early church is being attacked by Satan in these two chapters, so these two chapters are going to be kind of a compare and contrast. So we're going to get back. So we're going to be referencing chapter 5 with chapter 6 this evening. It's good to see this number that we have out tonight. Before we get started, I'm going to ask Jacob if he would lead us in a word of prayer. All right, so we are looking at Acts and taking a look at the growth of the church and taking a look at characteristics. And so far we've taken a look at the foundation that needs to be laid for growth to take place in chapter 2. And immediately after chapter 2, we see an attack by Satan in various ways. But remember, the emphasis is on growth. With each attack, what is said after the attack?
The church grew. Now, why did it grow?
Or how did it grow? This is kind of a lead-in to this. How, why and how did it grow? I mean, they were attacked. Satan's attacking. Seems like that if... It, well, I'm not going to answer my own question. I'll just stop right there. Yeah.
Usually when you got a problem, you start... you get conscious of it and you start studying it to see how to correct it.
Okay. Possibility.
Yes.
Then more. You know, and they, as you pointed out there in Acts 2, they continue to... teach and feed upon sound doctrine. You know, the word of the Lord continues to multiply.
Unity,
and that's one of the things that you see, is that unit, they become even more unified all through chapter, to the beginning of chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, when the attack changes a little bit differently. And it causes disunity in terms of dispersion. But the brethren are still unified in accomplishing God's goal. So the lesson I think we can learn from this is that congregations are going to go through problems. But what happens when the problems are handled correctly?
You have growth. You have even a more unified congregation.
So when you when I take a look at it, there are several different ways you can deal with a problem. Can you deal with a problem in an incorrect way? And what would happen when you deal with a problem in an incorrect way?
You have problems.
You have problems, even more problems, and then you have disunity
within a congregation. And so the emphasis I think of this section is that this is how you deal with problems correctly. Right here. Okay, in this section, when churches have problems, this is how you deal with problems. And there are generalities that are given in each one of these. There's some similarities to chapter 5, but there are also some differences from chapter 5 in chapter 6. So, let's get into the first few verses here. And in those days, and I'm going to read these because, like I said, this is a chapter I've been wanting to get to hear everybody's conversation. Yeah.
About the growth.
Yes.
Because we recognize it, I think we mentioned it last week, the growth occurred in two ways. One was numerically and also spiritually.
Yes.
And even though the numbers decreased in Acts chapter 5 by 2, uh-huh. there was still growth.
Yes.
And there was greater unity from that, to your point. So I just thought that was interesting.
Good point. Anyone else? All right. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. I'm going to stop right there and just kind of compare this, because my question 5 asks, another persecution from without takes place in the rest of chapter 5, but because of time limits, I want to go to chapter 6. What persecution or trial does the church experience in chapter 6, and how does this trial differ from chapter 5? So, how does this differ from chapter 5, first of all?
Comes from within.
Okay, it comes from within. Well, I think chapter, well, yeah, but chapter 5 also came from within. To a degree, yes. Anyone else? How else does it differ?
It's physical.
It's physical, okay. Yeah, that's right. They were dealing with sin in chapter 5.
That's why I was going to say chapter 5 was really the result of two individuals sinning that were part of the church. Chapter 6 here, verse 1, is a result of the growth.
Okay.
Because there's so much growth that there are Christians being overlooked.
Now, first of all, I want you to hear.
Both of you have worded it, not said what I the way I want to word it. Chapter 5 deals with a sin. Is chapter 6 a sin problem? I don't think it's a sin problem.
It's like the devil's trying to get between the Jews and the Greeks here, just putting that division in there.
In chapter 5, you have a lie.
In chapter 6, if there was a problem in terms of a sin, how did the leaders, the apostles, deal with it that they say, listen, we need to correct this problem because the Hebrews are being left out, or the Greeks are being left out. This is wrong. This is sin. Somebody is wrong. Is that what takes place in chapter 6?
No. What kind of problem are we dealing with here? We don't know for sure, but what is at the heart of this problem in verse 1? These widows, now define for me a widow.
Define for me a widow. Paul defines us a widow that can be taken into the number. Paul defines for us what a widow is. So I believe it's the same definition here. So what is this? What are these women? Who are these women that are not receiving this daily ministration?
They don't have family.
That can take care of them. So do they have Social Security?
So who was going to be taking care of these women? Physically.
Turn over to Matthew chapter 6.
So notice with me verse 11. As we talk about this daily ministration, I want to notice something that Jesus says we should pray for. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread. And this was what kind of ministration? It was daily. I don't know for sure, but I can make an inference here. What are we dealing with possibly here in verse 1? You have women that have nobody to take care of them. They have absolutely no Social Security. And at that time, these widows who were older were not able to do what? Work. I mean, that's the whole purpose of taking a widow into a number is somebody that cannot provide for themselves. That's our responsibility to do that with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So they had nobody. These are women that had nobody to take care of them. The church was doing it. And I think the ministration dealt with food. It dealt with something that was going to sustain their physical lives. And there was a problem. What was the problem?
There were some that were being overlooked.
They were being overlooked.
There's no disagreement by the apostles through chapter 6, is there? Is there any disagreement that they were being overlooked? The indication is that this was a problem that was probably legitimate, because the apostles say, you take care and fix this issue. This is a problem. and we need to fix it. I don't think it was sin, though. All indication to me is from the text is that this was not something that those men were saying, I don't like these women. I'm not going to help them. That's not the indication I get. And what's the result? So chapter 5 is a sin. This is not a sin. Chapter 5 deals with a problem, a sin problem. Chapter 6, I think, is dealing with a legitimate problem. And it's not the problem that I think is the issue at chapter 6. It's the result of the problem. And it's not the result of the problem is not that these women were being overlooked per se. Because what is the end result? What is the result that is causing the issue, I believe, for the apostles? And verse 1 indicates it for us. What was
happening to the congregation?
They're multiplying.
No, verse 1.
Oh.
They were murmuring. They were murmuring.
Uh-oh. Why is that significant? That there was murmuring going on? What does that indicate to you?
Disagreement, disharmony.
Disagreement, disharmony.
And then verse 2 actually kind of leads in part where you're going with if we neglect something, it can actually lead to a sin.
Yes, it can.
That's
exactly right.
They were also starting to make divisions among themselves. Well, the native Hebrews versus the Hellenistic Jews, and they're starting to sort of start having some conflict.
So what was that issue
with the congregation here? The issue was the unity and the peace. What was the more serious problem? Chapter 5 or chapter 6, do you suppose? Well, both of them are important. Both of them could cause problems. But which one could cause more problems? I think chapter 6. And I think we've seen it over and over and over again in congregations down through history. Because this was a problem that resided where? It was pretty obvious in chapter 5 that there was a lie. And where did this problem reside? Within? Just under the surface. The problem was under the surface. There was a murmuring, not complaints. That's out into the open. But there was a murmuring. People were talking to one. You saw little groups here. You saw little groups there. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever heard of that happening? That's murmuring, folks.
They bring up this murmuring to the disciples, the 12, because somebody went up there and told them about this issue or problem that apparently they weren't aware of.
Yes.
I don't know. Yeah, probably not. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. I got to think about that.
Find out they're aware of, they deal with
now
it.
Now we're getting that. Okay, right. You're ahead of me.
So the point I want to make here is that any problem that can impact the peace and unity of a congregation is just as serious as a sin problem and must be dealt with. Too many times you have a murmuring within a congregation, what do many congregations not want to do? Deal with the murmuring. It's not causing, have you ever heard this? It's not causing any serious issues right now. Just wait till it does. It caused a lot of problems for the Israelites in the Old Testament. I think this is more of a problem. I mean, this is more of a complaint that is had, and these complaints were not being brought out yet. Was it real? I think it probably was to some degree, obviously, because they deal with the issue. So, are there lessons for us right now before we even go on? For any congregation, for any congregation's elders, are there lessons? Is there a lesson right now that can be that we can get from this?
Any situation that causes
some disunity that can cause disunity needs to be dealt with immediately. And that's what you see in chapter 6. It is dealt with. It is addressed. And it must be addressed. First Jacob, and then Bruce.
Back to the kind of problem that was here in chapter 6, but I was just thinking of Ephesians 4, verse 3, about being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, that may be more things that we can read in Scripture, but certainly God doesn't want us to be divided on anything. He doesn't want us to be at odds with each other.
Exactly right. And if somebody has a concern, if somebody has a complaint, do we take it seriously?
We need to. It needs to be addressed. And that's what you see here. Mark?
Verse 1, is there any significance that two groups are brought out here, the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrews? Is there something yes. I'm supposed to learn from that?
I think so. Is that what you have here is you have a,
it'd be like, this is a people that didn't get along. Okay, and the Jews viewed the Greeks one way and the Greeks viewed the Jews another way. English teacher here, but the word is escaping me. Prejudice. I think there could have been some prejudice here with these two groups. At least there was in society. Okay, at least there was in society.
Yes, and another. That's what verse 1 indicates.
Was not
being taken care of. That's what. And were they not
being taken care of completely, or was one group being favored over? I don't know. Nothing is indicated here. It's just it just says that these two groups were being treated differently, and it was causing a murmuring. It was causing complaints just under the surface to take place. Okay, and so I think the Greeks and the Jews, and I think that's significant when we get later into the text here as well. Okay. So, where do I want to go? I want to skip over this next section here and get to this. How did this congregation deal with this issue or problem and not allow it to break unity between the Greeks and Hebrews? Let's read verses 2 and following. Then the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So how, question 6, how does the church deal with this persecution or this trial? This is really, I think this is more of a trial. At least I will label it as a trial. It's my opinion here on this. I think this is more of a trial. How was this trial dealt with?
All right, and what do the leadership do? Give us some time, we'll think about it. We'll get a committee together, we'll have the committee look at it,
and then they're going to report back to us after, say, 6 months or so, and then we'll take a look at what they recommend and wait a while, and then we'll make a decision.
Take care of this problem so they can stay concentrated on the Word of God.
Okay, but the bottom line is they do what?
They deal with the issue. The issue is dealt with. It is not put on the back burner. It's not overlooked. It's not explained away. The issue is dealt with because the issue could cause major problems within the congregation. Bruce?
What we see here is that it was dealt with, but it was dealt with the proper attitude also. Mm-hmm. And by doing it with the proper attitude, then, you know, you have everybody that's pleased with it. You have the unity, and then you're going to have the growth. You can deal with the problem and not have that proper attitude. They could have, you know, dealt with this and just not really had a good attitude about it. Mm-hmm. It would have been dealt with, but you still wouldn't have the unity. So they had to have done this with the proper attitude. Yeah. And so then you're going to have growth from that.
Yeah.
And you see everybody working together.
And how did the leadership deal with it? Verse 3. What did they do?
I think it's interesting, isn't it, that they asked the congregation to choose people from among them. They said, okay, if the problem is that some of you are being neglected, you choose some men to take care of this problem.
Leadership gets the congregation to solve the issue.
You see, what the leadership does is it gets everybody involved. It is brought... What happened in chapter 5? It's brought out into the open. What happens in chapter 6? It's brought out into the open. So, let me ask this. This is speculation on our part. Do you think most of the congregation knew what was going on and the complaints that were being leveled?
Do you think most of the congregation knew the complaints that were being leveled and knew that there were those that were murmuring? Do you think that most of the congregation knew that?
They might have knew something was going on, but they might not know exactly what it was.
I think they knew that there was a problem, that there were some people that were unhappy. Absolutely.
You didn't notice the qualifications of the people that were chosen?
Yes, and we'll get to that in just a second. And we'll talk about the men that were chosen as well. But the point is,
it's out in the open. The point is, everybody is asked to become involved in solving the problem. Too often and not, problems are either overlooked or they're kept quiet. I remember when I became an elder, I'll just share this. This is me and not a requirement, but I talked with a few men that had been elders for a long time. And I talked to one man that I respect very highly. It wasn't my father. It was another man that has served as an elder probably for, let's see, he just turned 80. So he's probably been an elder. He's been an elder since age 35. So 45 years, I guess. And I asked him, I said, being an elder, what are some of the things you advise? And he said, the first piece of advice I have for you is to make sure you're transparent, that the congregation knows everything. Don't keep anything secret. That was his first piece of advice. And I find that very interesting because what you see in his instance is what with the leadership? They bring it, it's known to everybody. We got to take care of this. Now, if it was a sin issue, chapter 5, who deals with the issue in chapter 5 with a sin issue? The leadership does. Now, differently than Duke or I or Todd or David can deal with it today, we can't strike anybody dead. All right? But the leadership dealt with the issue. This, I don't believe, is a sin issue.
It's dealt with a little bit different. And so the congregation deals with it. All right? They get the congregation
involved. Just to kind of put it in 2020 terms, to me, verse 2 is a men's meeting. And the elders go, or in this case, the leadership goes, hey, we have an issue. What do you all think? And we want you to deal with it. All right? Let me make sure I can. And notice, so let's take a look at the qualifications. What are the qualifications? Verse 3, verse 4. Verses 3 and verse 4, what do you make of these qualifications? So they go and they talk about the what Aristotle would have recommended, or what this great philosopher would have recommended in dealing with this. Do they use worldly wisdom in coming to a conclusion to these matters? What's the basis for them making a decision? What is the basis?
Spiritual mindset. It's a spiritual mindset. Now, to me, I'll just label it as something. I think we're dealing with deacons.
Elders don't come into the picture. At least there's no mention of elders in chapter 11. Doesn't mean they have them. In chapter 11, they just kind of appear, okay, just out of nowhere. So there's a very good chance they had elders. I don't know. There's no indication. To me, these are deacon-like qualities. And so they want to get men to serve as the deacons here to take care of this issue. And who decides on this? The congregation does. Remember, the difference between this and chapter 5 is chapter 5, I believe, is very easily seen is a what? It's a sin issue. This is not. The congregation deals with this issue. And they identify these men that the leadership gives the qualifications for as well. Again, I don't want to get ahead of myself. The congregation is unified in addressing the issue. Now, who do they choose? Mark, you mentioned here the difference between Greek and Hebrews. Who do they choose in verse 5?
All Greek men. They're all Greek names. They're all Greek names.
I don't think that's by accident. I don't think this group was concerned about keeping power for themselves. The purpose and the goal of a congregation is to be unified and do the work of God. Before this issue caused any disunity, it's dealt with in a way that the unity is not only kept, but I think strengthened. And that's what the last verse that I read indicates. It was strengthened. None of all Greek names, not by accident. And the result is what in verse 7? What's the result?
Growth.
Even to the point of what? It's kind of interesting. Verse 7 is different from many of the other verses. And I'm, to be honest with you, I'm not really sure what to make of verse 7. But how is this different from all the other places where it talks about growth? What's mentioned here that's not mentioned anywhere else?
Priests are converted. I don't know why. To me, that seems significant. It's there.
It's not mentioned it's not talked about anywhere else, but all of a sudden here. Why or how could this be significant? How could this event cause priests to stand up and take notice? These are Jewish priests.
What do you think? Did you ever see this?
Maybe they see God's pattern working. The problems are happening, but they see this group of people that they had a problem and they dealt with it and they keep going and didn't just fall apart.
These folks
were priests. They knew what very well. What did they know very well? The law.
The Old Testament. The history of the Israelite nation.
Did the Israelite nation ever have disunity? Division? Once or twice. And here you have a group of people coming out of that background, and as soon as they have a problem that could cause a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, what do these people do as opposed to having a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom?
They are unified. And they took notice. I don't think it's by accident
that that's mentioned here. Jacob?
I was thinking about two things that Jesus said toward in the Gospel of John toward the end when he was just talking to his apostles. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And then in John 17, how will the world know that we are truly followers of Christ if we have unity with one another and unity, the same kind of unity that exists in Godhead?
Yeah.
And perhaps they saw that. Here in Jerusalem.
I think so. I don't think it's by accident.
That's mentioned. I think there's a reason for it. And I don't know for sure, but I just kind of throw that out there for you to think about, because I really think that's what's happening here. All right? Point is, this was a problem that could have caused horrendous disunity, a split within the early church. I mean a split. You know, it's not, well, you know, they weren't conservative and liberals, but at the same time, this was two different groups, had two different backgrounds, two different views of things, and then you could have a major, major problem here take place. And you don't see that. And what you see is that that's handled in a certain way, and growth takes place. Thoughts or comments on Chapter 6.
Yeah. I'm just, you know, thinking every member of this congregation, every part of this congregation had a role to play in this, like you pointed out. I mean, the apostles, when they found out about this issue or trial, whatever you want to describe it as, they didn't just say, okay, we've got our more important work to do, so we're not even going to address it with the congregation. But they, you know, they told the congregation the problem, they gave them a solution. Here's the plan for action to solve it. And then the congregation had to select those men, but even those seven men that were chosen, then they had to do the work.
Yes.
You know, so everybody was working together in unison.
Yes, yes. And the leadership
here did give the plan. That's a good point. The leadership did give the plan, and then it was carried out by the congregation. But at the same time, you know, everybody's involved. It's not overlooked. It's not just put on the back burner. It's not unaddressed in any way. And let me tell you, it's just, I'm not that old, but in my short life, hearing situations and seeing situations, whenever you don't address an issue, it only gets worse. It's like I had a friend, Tony Hall. Duke knows him. Tony Hall. He was doing some woodwork one day, and his finger started to hurt. He was a woodwork. He liked to do woodwork, and his finger started to hurt. And he got a magnifying glass, and he got a light, and he's looking at his finger, or was it his thumb? His finger. His finger. His son wrestled for me, and I remember when this happened. And he didn't think anything more of it. He got a piece of wood in there, and he nearly died. He was in the hospital. And ultimately, they had to take his finger off. But he nearly died. I remember when it was going, when his son was, Sean was wrestling for me, and he was in the hospital, and they didn't think he was going to make it. Just because one little splinter that he couldn't see, but he felt, he knew it was there. The finger was red. There was a little bit of pain. He knew something was wrong. But he overlooked it and just let it go. And it nearly cost him his life. And he knows I like to work in wood, and I do different things, build different things. And he's always, every time I see him, just make sure if you ever are hurting somewhere, you take care of that. Just don't let it go. It's very serious. And so, same thing within a congregation. Same thing within a business. It doesn't, a family. If there's something that's underneath the surface, it has to be dealt with to keep the unity. And that's what we see in this chapter. Any other comments before I continue?
I was just going along with what Holmes said. After the congregation did the work in verse 6, they took the amendment in front of the apostles, and they basically approved it and put their blessing on it.
Yes.
And they prayed for it.
Again, leadership led. But the congregation, they planned, but the congregation enacted it, and the congregation did it.
And it was brought out to everybody, and it was all dealt with. Oh, wow. okay, let's go to question 7 then. Question 7 is, finally for this lesson, Satan attacks again differently in chapter 6, 9 through 7, 60. And that's one of the things I want to point out here. Does he ever stop? Does he normally come back with the same attack again and again and again? If he does, what does that indicate? That he was what the first time? Probably successful to some degree. But if he's not successful, what's he going to do? He's going to change his tactics. All right? But he's always going to be attacking. He's always going to be looking for a weakness. He's going to be probing, so to say, use a military term. He's going to be probing and looking where to attack. So what persecution or trial is faced by the brethren in Jerusalem here? And how is it different from chapter 8, verses 1 through 4? So how is 6, 9 through chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, different from chapter 8, 1 through 4?
What do you think? Yeah.
He's going after an individual man.
Yeah.
And
what did he do in chapter, was it 4, with the leaders? What was that attack? It was a threat. Nothing came. And then it becomes a sin issue where he sees an opening within an individual's life and he's going to try to take advantage of that to cause problems for the congregation. Doesn't work.
Then he's going to try to get something started to cause some disunity, some murmuring and complaining against each other just a little bit. Doesn't work. Point is that his attacks keep getting what as we progress? Worse and worse. He hates God's people. And so he is going to continue to attack, and the attacks are going to get worse and worse. And I think we see here the attacks getting worse and worse because this is a physical issue to where there is a physical attack on one of the members. And this is not the whole group. But we get to chapter 8. What happens in chapter 8? Is it against the whole group? The one against one doesn't work. And so there's an attack then against the whole group. Right? There's attack against the whole group. But notice the progression of the severity of the attacks. And it seems Satan is trying to make the group cower in fear by singling out one well-known member before attacking the whole. And sooner or later, if the group continues to work for God, Satan will attack the whole group, as I've already indicated. First, because I just got a few minutes, the group never stops doing what God wants them to do, even when persecuted. They're facing persecutions. What do they do in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 as they are being persecuted? What are they doing though?
They go around still preaching the word.
That's right. They're dispersed, but they're still preaching. Think about Stephen.
Did he know he could die? Did he know he was probably going to die? I think so. What does he do? As he's facing, does he say, please don't kill me? What does he take the opportunity? He has a group of people that are going where? Nowhere. He has an audience that is before him that is going to listen to him. So what does he take the opportunity to do? Preach. Tell them about Jesus Christ. He doesn't cower in fear at all. Nor do these men and women in chapter 8. They never stop doing what God wants them to do, even in the face of persecution. And second, reliance is totally on God. Stephen's reasoning was not from man's wisdom, but it was from God's wisdom. It was from God's word. He didn't try to make some worldly appeal some wisdom by Aristotle or anybody else. He answered, in my mind, like 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever and amen. And that's what we see here with his response. That's what we see. Oracle means divine speech. I misspelled that. Or answer. And also realize, this is on, and I'm going to finish here. This was just spur of the moment, so to say. But Stephen was able to do what on spur of the moment? He was prepared to answer. Where do you think that preparation came from? A lot of what in his life? Prayer? Study. He was prepared to answer. He was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He was a convicted man. That's exactly right. All right. So, the end result, though, in chapter 8 is what happens to the church. They're persecuted, but what happens to the church? Stephen is killed. They're persecuted, but what happens? What's the last image that we get there? The word goes everywhere now. And growth. That's the point. Problems handled correctly will result in growth, spiritual and numerical. Thank you for your comments tonight.